So we're on page 54 of your book. We're coming into the fourth point of Calvinism, the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. You know, this particular point is one of those topics that we could spend a whole quarter on. In fact, I think Steve kind of did last quarter in our study of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, a lot of the things that we'll discuss in this lesson are a reiteration of his class from last quarter. But it's important to study this because this is one of the, I think, most obvious tenets that you will see in talking with your friends and your neighbors when they're talking about, you know, their own salvation and what they think it takes to be saved. This concept of God's grace being miraculously bestowed upon the individual is very prevalent out there. And at the heart of this doctrine, like I have in your lesson, is, you know, why does one person believe the gospel and another doesn't? So we could all sit here in the same room, we could listen to the same Bible class lessons, we can listen to the same sermons. Why is it that one person has one reaction that's favorable and who wants to obey God's will, and another person does not? And really at the root of this is, what makes man want to do good? And that's what the Calvinist is trying to explain with this irresistible grace. You know, why does a person even want to try to do good, want to seek God's will? If you remember, we've studied about total depravity. And so they would say that man, because of the fall of Adam, has that depraved nature that he's born with. And that depraved nature prevents him from seeking to do God's will. And so their answer to how man can even begin to seek God is that God sends the Spirit. He sends His grace, they say, to remove that depravity. And it's only for the elect. You know, we've talked about the unconditional election. And so this is their answer to why does man want to do good. They say that God sends this grace, and that causes man to be able to want to seek God. Another name for this, you may hear folks call it the effective calling. Or when you hear them talk about regeneration. Now, regeneration is a biblical term, but they misapply that to say that the regeneration happens before obedience to the Word. Another name for it is, you know, they may say when they have that born-again experience. Again, born-again, that's a biblical term, but its misuse is prevalent out there in the Calvinistic world. Another name for it, you may hear the efficacious grace, God's efficacious grace. The word efficacious means successful in producing a desired or intended result. But the idea is the same, no matter what they call it, is that God knows whom He has elected and that He's going to work His plan, send His grace, send the Spirit to those who He has elected in order to affect their salvation. The opposing viewpoint of this is obstructible grace. The idea that man can look at the grace of God, he can see it, he can understand it, but yet he chooses not to partake of it. He rejects it. So that's the opposite viewpoint of this. I have this article that I've referenced throughout class, you know, is one that Steve provided for me. His name is Arthur Pink. He's a Presbyterian minister, lived in the early 20th century, the early 1900s. And I'm going to make a copy of this and put some in the back. But if you really want to understand what the Calvinist says about irresistible grace, or really their understanding of the Holy Spirit, this article lays it out there. And in this article, he gives a lot of he provides a lot of analogies about why man needs this miraculous working of the Spirit. And, you know, the analogies, they make sense, but do analogies mean that something is true? I mean, is just because you can make an earthly analogy of something, does that mean that that's truth?
No,
it does not. Analogy proves nothing. And so some of the examples I'm going to read in here about how he describes the Holy Spirit as necessary, you know, to the unlearned Bible student, one who hasn't put the time and effort that hopefully you have, they may hear these arguments and say, yeah, he's right. That's exactly how that works in real life. Why wouldn't it work that way with the Spirit? But you always got to make sure you understand from the Bible how the Holy Spirit works. And again, Steve's class last quarter, it's all out there online. All the material's out there. If you really want to dive into how the Holy Spirit works in us, then go back and reference that material. But we'll cover some of that in the next couple of classes. But this article here, to better understand the irresistible grace, I want to read parts of it. And so it talks about, they call it the initial operation of the Spirit within the elect of God. He says different writers have employed the term regeneration with varying latitude, some restricting it to a single act, others including the whole process by which one becomes a conscious child of God. So I talk about that in my lesson where the Calvinists may call this irresistible grace. It could either be they say it's a single act where, you know, the person just is zapped by the Holy Spirit, for lack of better terms. They just have this internal feeling or this internal revelation that causes them to want to seek and do the will of God. Or others may say that through certain events in their lives that changes their hearts, that's God working through the Holy Spirit. As Pink says here, it's a process by which one becomes a conscious child of God. And so they say that the initial act of the Spirit in quickening the spiritually dead soul, so that's another phrase that they get hung up on, the soul being, the Spirit being quickened. They say the latter having in view the consequent birth of the same. While it is freely allowed that the origin of the new creature is shrouded in impenetrable mystery, yet of this we may be certain that they say life precedes birth. And so he tries to use this analogy that a natural birth, life is before the physical birth. And so they draw the conclusion that in order for one to be born again, they have to be made alive before they can be born again. Again, analogies prove nothing, but this is how they rationalize these things. Birth is neither the cause nor the beginning of life itself, Mr. Pink says. Rather, it is the manifestation of a life already existent. There had been a divine quickening before the child could issue from the womb. In like manner, the Holy Spirit quickens the soul or imparts spiritual life to it before its possessor is brought forth. So you see how they try to reason and rationalize these things through such analogies. It talks about in regeneration, there are only two factors, the human soul destitute of spiritual life and the Holy Spirit who quickens it. And so this is that idea that we studied about last quarter, of where they say that the Holy Spirit acts directly upon the human spirit to cause them to be saved. Remember, we studied about that. And in the instances in the Bible, we'll look at some others in the next class, but in the instances in the Bible where the Holy Spirit acted directly upon the human spirit, it was just so that the message could be taught. And in every example in the New Testament of somebody being converted, the Holy Spirit did not act upon that person. It was just through the Word. It was through the message being preached that that person was converted. They go on to say, you know, this Presbyterian author, first the work of the Spirit, than the Word. And so they say, how often have we heard it said, the Word will do its own work? Many suppose that the Scriptures are quite sufficient of themselves to communicate light to those in darkness and life to those who are dead in sins. But the record which we have in Christ's life ought at once to correct such a view. So they argue, who preached the Word as faithfully as he, being Christ, yet how very few were saved during his 3.5 years ministry. So you see the conclusion they're trying to make. If it was just the Word that changes people, well, Christ taught the Word for 3.5 years. He didn't convert everybody. So they say there has to be something else that affects the person to be receptive to the Word. You know, Christ did preach for 3.5 years and not everybody believed. But why did they not believe? Just in general. They had eyes that didn't hear. They had ears that didn't, or eyes that didn't see and ears that didn't hear. They hardened their hearts. You know, they rejected this concept of a humble Messiah coming to save the people. So it wasn't that Christ's words were ineffective. It's that the people's hearts were hardened. They hardened their own hearts. And they were not receptive to Christ's teaching. We talked about this concept in the total depravity class. They reference the parable of the sower. And they say that the seed being the Word was scattered upon various kinds of ground. And they say that until the ground was made good, the seed yielded no increase. That the seed might be watered by copious showers and warmed by a genial sun. But while the soil was bad, there could be no harvest. The ground must be changed, they say, before it could be fertile. Nor is it the seed which changes the soil. What farmer would ever think of saying the seed will change the soil? Make no mistake upon this point. The Holy Spirit must first quicken the dead soul into newness of life before the Word obtains any entrance. Remember, we talked about this in one of the previous classes. The soils in the parable of the sower, what was it that influenced the soils? Remember, you had three types of soils that did not bear fruit. That's the ultimate, you know, judgment versus blessing there. So what were some of the things that affected the soil? Remember the devil? The devil came and snatched away the Word.
Worldliness,
you know, the pleasures of life and riches. And the third thing was temptations.
Actually, the parable of the sower didn't tell you why the soul got that way. The thing you're mentioning is correct in that's what happened to that kind of soil. Why was the soil hard by the wayside? Well, it said his body walked on it, maybe. Why does some soil have thorns? Why? It didn't tell you. It did. And why was some rocky? The parable doesn't deal with how it got that way any more than how the good soil got to be good soil. It just says here's what happens when the seed falls in that kind of soil. So your point is a good one, that to extend an analogy beyond the point being made is simply beyond the scope of what the writer or speaker intended.
Right. Yeah, and the point I'm trying to make is that the things that Christ says choke out the Word are the things that we have a say in. You know, can we keep the pleasures of life and the riches and the worries of life from keeping us from studying our Bible? Do we have a say in that?
Yes.
Yes. You know, we get to determine what kind of soil we have, whether our hearts are going to be hardened or whether we're going to be humble and receptive to the things that the Word says. So again, you know, they use analogies to make their point. They say that the soul being quickened into newness of life by the direct and supernatural operation of the Spirit without any medium or means whatsoever. So again, it's in that thought that the fallacy comes. You know, the Holy Spirit acting directly upon the human spirit to remove that depravity, to cause them to want to do good. There's no example in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit acting directly upon a person to cause them to be saved. It's always through a message preached that you see the examples in the book of Acts and others of folks becoming obedient to the gospel. This initial work of quickening is entirely unperceived by us, that he said, the author says, for it lies outside the realm and the range of human consciousness. And they go on to give another analogy. Those who are dead possess no perception. So, you know, they say that those who are depraved, who are dead in their sins, they don't even know that they're in that situation. And though the work of bringing them on to the resurrection, ground is indeed a great and powerful one, in the very nature of the case, its subjects can know nothing whatever about it until after it has been accomplished. So those poor folks who are not of the unconditionally elected, who are dead in their sins, they don't know any better. Only the ones who are elected and have that depravity removed by the direct operating of the Holy Spirit are able to look back and say, wow, man, what a great work that was done. So again, analogies don't really prove anything, but yet that's how they try to rationalize a lot of this concept of irresistible grace. Again, I'll make a copy of this and put it in the back if you want a better understanding of the Calvinistic view of irresistible grace.
Ma'am?
Yes, sir?
In our prayer with Keith, and then the prayer that introduced your classes, the prayer was that this might better equip us to talk to people as well as defend ourselves. Here a few months ago, I sat down with a man who had attended here, in fact, a visitor. And I don't know if he ever heard the term irresistible grace, maybe. I don't know if he knew about the term, but some of these terms that you've got in the lesson, efficacious grace and all that. But he told me all of a sudden he couldn't explain it one day. Just the Holy Spirit did something, felt to prepare the foot, just came all over him and zap. You can use that term, that's exactly what he did.
A better felt than told.
And so this is a real thing in talking with people. Now whether you'll ever convince them, I don't know if you'd ever convince them they didn't experience something. Trying to get this fellow to see the issue is what is truth. So let's open the Bible to what is truth. But nevertheless, that we can use this to defend ourselves and teach others is a real possibility.
Right. And I would put to you that this is probably one of the more prevalent concepts that's out there in the denominational world, and folks don't really understand its background or its origin. They rely on feelings, like the gentleman Steve was talking about. They let feelings dictate whether or not they're saved. And is that what God has given us to determine if we're saved or not? No. What's wrong with feelings? Why shouldn't we rely on our feelings of whether or not we're saved? They'll lie to you. What about, remember Paul saying, man, I felt great about going out there and persecuting Christians. I was doing everything I knew I was supposed to do, but he was wrong.
They're very subjective.
They're subjective. And they change.
They change based on your experiences.
That's part of the nature of the definition of emotions, is that they're volatile. They change. But thank goodness, praise be to God, that he's given us some objective things we can look at and determine whether or not we're saved, regardless of our emotions. Sometimes I don't feel saved, but I know I am. Sometimes I feel great, and I feel like I'm going to make it. The emotions change. We got to base our salvation based on the Word and what we read about in the Word. So I have in your lesson, a pure Calvinist may say that this irresistible grace is a miraculous experience, this zapping that we were just talking about, They just all of a sudden I had this feeling that I knew I was okay. I have that a less dogmatic Calvinist might say that it occurs through some event or events in a person's life, and that was God, you know, working on them and bringing them to seek God. But no matter how they say it happens, one of the common threads is that it usually culminates into some better felt than told feeling that assures the person of their salvation. You know, the sinner's prayer. You've all heard folks talk about that, right? That has its roots in this principle of irresistible grace. What is the sinner's prayer in general that you hear Baptists and others talk about?
A confession of faith in Jesus, giving a life to Him.
It usually involves some, let's say, pray to God that, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I ask You to send, you know, the blood of Christ to redeem me, something like that. And then at that point, they say the person's sins are removed. And so praying for that Spirit to come down upon them, that has its roots in this irresistible grace concept. They go on to say that God will surely bestow His sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible. God removing that depravity, then they will begin to search for God, search for Christ, look for that new life. I have a quote in here, W.T. Shedd, another Presbyterian author. The new life is not imparted because man perceived the truth, but he perceives the truth because the new life is imparted. Man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. So you see, they have it flipped around. So really, again, at the question, the question at the heart of this teaching is, why is it that the gospel message is effective with some and not others? And we hope to explore this concept in this lesson. I have some questions that aren't in your lesson that I want to ask, and depending on how you answer, I don't ask you to answer it, but if you answer it a certain way, it may show that you've possibly been influenced by this teaching, and you may not even know it. Does the Holy Spirit directly guide you to understand and interpret the Bible? You know, those that would say yes, you know, they may have been influenced by this teaching. Are you unable to understand the Bible without God's help in interpreting it? Pretty much the same question as before. Does the Holy Spirit, is it needed to guide you? You know, we've talked about this principle before, that God has given us a rational mind and He wants to reason with us about why we should seek Him. And He created the world. If nothing else, we should look around us and recognize that there is something higher than ourselves. And then from that point, we should begin to seek Him. And so, we can understand the Bible. God has given us the Bible, and He's given us a rational mind, and therefore we can work out our own salvation. let's see. Does God reveal things to you directly and apart from the Bible? You know, there's that idea of the feelings. You know, I felt led to do this. You know, God was speaking to me and He told me that I needed to do this. Folks who talk about those things have been influenced by this concept of irresistible grace. Does God call sinners to be saved at specific times in their lives? It's that idea again of, you know, we're cruising along life and we're dead in our sins, and all of a sudden, you know, we're zapped with this Holy Spirit that removes that depravity, and then we begin to want to do good and want to seek God. Do you believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you to personally guide your everyday life? It's that same idea. Does the Holy Spirit work in you outside of the Word? There's a lot of folks out there, a lot of good people, but a lot of folks who would say yes. say yes to this? Has God personally verified to you that you are saved through some better felt than told experience? You know, that's a good question. Just, you know, if you're ever talking with somebody about spiritual things and you want to get to the crux of salvation or maybe understand where they're coming from, and just ask them that question. Has God personally verified to you that you're saved through some feeling or some experience that you've had? And if they say, oh yeah, I was driving down the road and I just had this warm feeling come over me. You know, we should have our Calvinist alarm bells going off and from there begin to study how the Holy Spirit operates with them. So just some general questions that we may could ask ourselves, ask others, to see if they've been influenced by this teaching. I give some examples of this concept of irresistible grace among other institutions. We've talked about Presbyterian authors quite a bit throughout this class. You know, the Presbyterians are balled into Calvinism lock, stock, and barrel. So I think that's pretty obvious. But they say in this book we've referenced before, the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it has been made. You know, that's interesting, the idea that only when, according to them, when somebody is finally receives this Holy Spirit and has that depravity removed from them, can they look back and see it happen. Those poor folks who maybe the Holy Spirit had no concern over, you know, those who are not elected, they don't know any better. They don't know about any kind of special inward call. So they say that the Spirit never fails. Well, how do they know that? How do they know that the Spirit may have tried to influence somebody's heart, but they had rejected it? Well, that's where you go back to man's free will and the sovereignty of God. You see, they say that God, being sovereign, if He wants to save those who He's elected, He's going to do it. So it's all interwoven together.
How do they reconcile that with Hebrews 10?
Hebrews 10.
Well, I'm looking, I mentioned this, I think, last Sunday, but in Hebrews 10, I keep thinking this ties into what you're talking about as a way to defend, but in Hebrews 10, starting verse 19, we see the Hebrew writer's talking to brethren, and then in 25, he's talking about forsaking the assembly, so you know he's writing to Christians, but then it says, well, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge. So he's talking to Christians, but he tells them that if they go on sinning willfully, okay, that idea of irresistible grace, you know, once saved, always saved, that does, obviously that's not the case, because in 26, if you go on sinning willfully, then how much more severe punishment do you think you'll deserve? For here, the idea that you were saved and you can be so lost. And so, I don't know, to me, it seems to me you could use this passage to defend against once saved, always saved, irresistible grace, because obviously these have been quickened, as they would say. They're speaking to brethren, Christians who are assembling, but it's saying here that they can be lost. If you go on sinning willfully, then how much more severe punishment are you deserving of?
Yeah, so you know, we'll touch on verses like this in the next lesson of perseverance of the saints. And you know, their general answer to passages like this are, well, if it says that somebody fell away, well, they were never really saved to begin with. And you know, only thing I could think of how they would explain this away, those that receive the knowledge of the truth are only those who have heard the gospel. They hadn't been quickened yet. They've just been preached to.
My defense to that is,
he's writing to save people. He's writing to save people. That's right. Back to our Presbyterian quote, the Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in His work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and God's grace in saving sinners being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. The Baptists also adhere to this teaching. Irresistible grace means you can't get away from God's love. Instead of speaking to their ears, as witnessing does, or a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, it goes straight to the heart. It not only invites sinners to Christ, but to use our Lord's word, it draws them. Remember, we've looked at the passage before about Christ saying that he would draw men to himself.
Sam?
Yes, sir.
When you finish this, you're going to send the entire thing to be posted on the website, right? And the reason I'm mentioning that is I'm real glad in your material you have quoted from Baptist quotes as well, because in our discussion with Baptists, that sometimes the only thing that maybe they see is, well, we protect the Lord's Supper on Sunday and don't use instrument of music. Forget that. That's okay. But I mean, personally, I wouldn't be discussing with a Baptist whether you take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. I want to know about salvation.
Salvation, right.
And this is key because many of them don't even realize that denomination is tied up with this.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that you've got these quotes in here and it's going to be on the audio will be valuable should we need material to help us in preparing to teach our friends in that regard.
Yeah, I'm going to wait till after class to give it to you. So I'm cleaning it up as I go. I think I'm on error number 150 so far. So, there's several denominations that buy into different facets of this. You know, I think that the Presbyterians, like I say, they're more wholesale, all in, as it were. Yeah, I agree with Steve. You know, in talking to Baptists, we may get hung up on instrumental music or when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but start with salvation. I mean, start with what's important. You know, it's all important, but just start the foundation of what do we need to be focusing on right here and try to find agreement on. And a lot of folks just think, well, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just all be okay. Well, that's not having a love of the truth. You know, we need to make sure we spend some time and effort to teach and save those who are lost. So, again, as I did in the other lessons, I give some scriptures that may be used by those you're talking with to defend irresistible grace. John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." So, there is the idea in here, they say, that giving life to whom He wishes is talking about that grace of God being miraculously poured upon those who have been elected or saved. That life being given, that person being regenerated. What does verse 24 of chapter 5, Jesus talks about eternal life, but there's some things that the individual has control over and can do in order to get that eternal life. What does he say in verse 24? Yeah. "Hear, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life." Okay, so there's some things that we can do that we can have that eternal life. He also says back in verse 21, "Those who, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." So that phrase, "whom He wishes," what's He talking about there? What's Christ talking about? Well, who does He wish?
All of mankind.
Yeah, He wants all of mankind. What was His wish? How can I ask this question and get the answer I'm looking for? remember about the plan of God and God's desire to redeem a people for His own. And we talked about part of the plan was that there was a type and a character of person who would be responsive to his grace that He had given. So, giving life to who He wishes, who are the people that He wishes to give life to? It is all men, but according to His plan, what's His wish according to His plan who should receive life?
Those who obey.
Those who obey?
People who are receptive to the gospel.
receptive to the gospel, who have a humble spirit.
Those who desire it.
Verse 24, that same reading tells us Christ made it clear.
Yeah, he hears and believes. And it starts with the humility of heart. Starts with putting aside our own pride and being receptive to the words of Christ.
Sam?
Yes, sir.
So you're saying there in 21, they would make the argument that he gives life to whom he wishes. They say, well, that's a select group.
That's the elect.
Mm-hmm. And then you brought in verse 24, well, no, you've got to believe. But so many times when you have a difficult phrase, just like you've done, there's verses right next to the verse that kind of show who he wishes. So look at verse 23. Here you find in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son. So, yeah, he wants everyone to honor. Of course, it's the ones who believe and obey.
Yeah.
So just verse 23 says it's not a select group. He wants all honor.
That all may honor. Of course, the Calvinists would say all there is all the elect. You know, so you got to use the context, use the words around, the passages around the one that they may use to discern the truth. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so they may say that, you know, this coming to the Father is through some miraculous affecting of the human heart. The Father gives them to Christ. You know, this idea of the living human spirit that has been regenerated, finds the Spirit of Christ irresistible, and so they come to Christ. Looking at the verses around this one, what is Jesus talking about in this passage? What were the people looking for in this passage? They're asking him for signs and reassurances that he was the Christ. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they're asking for a sign. They're asking for some reassurance that he is who he says he is. And Jesus explains to them that the fact that God sent him is all the reassurance that they need. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, Jesus did give them signs. You know, they say, give us a sign that you may believe. And, you know, we have record after record of sign that he gave. But the ultimate reassurance that Christ gives them and that he explains to them is that, if you behold and believe in me, then you're going to have this eternal life. And you can be reassured by that because the Father sent me to do this. That's what I came for. And so, back to our verse of John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You know, Christ is explaining to the people that those who come to him, verse 37, are those who behold and believe in him, verse 40. And if you behold and believe, you're going to have this reassurance that the people were looking for and that they were asking Christ to give them. Staying in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So here's a passage that, again, the Calvinists may point to, and they say, look, it says right there, the Spirit gives the life. The Holy Spirit acting directly upon the human spirit is what gives them that regeneration. They may say the flesh profits nothing. They say that that means that there's nothing within ourselves that could cause us to seek after God. And to that I would say, I mean, just stay in verse 63. The Spirit does give life, but how How does it give life? It says in verse 63. Yeah. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You know, we can harmonize this with other passages. John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, whoever hears and believes. Again, there's that. It's all throughout Scripture. You know, the hearing and believing is what leads to life. Chapter 20, verse 31, talks about that signs were given so that we can believe. You know, we're not asked to make a big leap of faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He gave us miraculous events to show that He had that power, that He was who He said He was. So, the Spirit giving life, the words that He has spoken are spirit and are life. Got a couple more minutes. We'll look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So a Calvinist may point to this verse and say, look, we have to have the Spirit to even begin to want to understand the Bible, begin to understand what God wants us to do. That Spirit has to come down upon you. Who's Christ talking to specifically here?
The apostles.
The apostles. Remember, we studied this last quarter in Steve's class. Chapters 13 through 16 of John, Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Father that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And when did they receive this promise?
Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 1, Christ further explains this promise that He's talking about in John chapter 13 through 16, including the passage that we're looking at here. He talks about in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, who would receive it? The apostles whom He had chosen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, He talked about where they would receive it. He told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Talked about what they would receive in verse 4. Told them to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard of from Me. And He's talking about what He was saying in John 13 through 16. So, you know, got to get specific in who Jesus is talking to and what He's talking about. And don't make the leap that, well, this applies to all mankind. You know, be specific in understanding the context of who the audience was and what they're talking about. Okay, I believe we're pretty much out of time. We'll pick up at 2 Peter chapter 1 on Wednesday. I appreciate all your comments.